Let's turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 15 this morning. John chapter 15 as we get started. I came across an article that Pastor John Bloom wrote earlier this year entitled, God Loves Good Wine. Interesting, that didn't come out a year or so ago for our county. But as you're turning to John 15, I wonder if you've ever noticed how God enjoys using things like wines and vines when he does his miracles and parables and puts together certain stories in the Bible. Actually, there are a number of those in the Old Testament, but here's one example in the New Testament that Jesus gave significantly, I think, during his final night on earth. It's before he was arrested and crucified. He's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And he said to them, verse 1 of chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. In the article that I refer to, Pastor Bloom pointed out that he was thinking of some of those illustrations from the scripture of wines and vines and vineyards some years ago when he had read an article in a secular magazine that talked about great wines and what it took to make a wine really good. In fact, I don't know that that's ever crossed your mind, but if you had to go about creating good wine, what would you do to do it? I mean, if that was your goal, I'm going to produce great wine, well, you've got to have a vineyard, obviously, so what do you need? What kind of soil do you need? What kind of climate do you need? All those things that go into that. It was really interesting, and this is the article. Great wines come from low-yielding vineyards, planted in marginal climates on the poorest of soils. This isn't a joke, by the way. I had to read it again. I'm going to read it to you. I'm just looking over at my farmer friends and another gardening friend here and seeing if there's shock on their face. Here's what they said. Great wines come from low-yielding vineyards, planted in marginal climates on the poorest soils. Though it's hard on the vines, these tough conditions are good for the wine, because the vines that are stressed must work harder to produce fruit, which leads to fewer but more concentrated and flavorful grapes. By contrast, the vines used for bulk wines have it easy. They're planted in the fertile soils, in ideal climates of regions like California's Central Valley. Such regions are great for producing tons of grapes to fill the bulk fermentation tanks, but they're not at all great for producing the complex, intense flavors needed to make great wine because the vines are not stressed and the yields are way too high. Pastor Bloom added, I think this paradox in nature that stressed vines produce good wines is also a parable for how God produces rich, complex, intense faith in his children. Because when it comes to faith, God loves good wine. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 with me. If you doubt the idea that God loves great faith vines, great faith wines, you just need to read this chapter. And you realize that the great wines of faith come from vineyards that are planted in marginal climates on the poorest soils. That's how the article termed it. Last week we were looking at James 1, or at least referred to it. James very clearly says that it's the tough conditions of life. He calls them various trials that are good for the wine of faith, because it's in those very difficult conditions that faith vines have to work harder to produce fruit. And that in turn leads to more concentrated, flavorful wines, as the article said. By the way, I don't know how you've been thinking of yourself and your own situations that you find yourself in lately, but if you feel like you're a faith vine that's striving or really struggling to grow in a very hard place, you might be tempted to wish that you were instead with the bulk vines there in Southern California. You know, nice ocean breezes coming in, warm sunshine, lots of friends around you. That's the life. But here you are stuck. I'm thinking of my friends from Idaho right now, stuck in all this humidity, right? Or each of us in the situations that we're in. Where do you feel that you are right now? And without meaning to be to take away whatever your particular situation is. I love what a friend said to me years ago. I was going through a struggle early in my ministry here. Another pastor got together and he was listening to me. And a little later he shared an incident that had happened in his life. Kind of like it, but different, because it was incredibly more intense. And I said, man, I'm sorry I even shared what I did with you a minute ago. I mean, by comparison, it's nothing. And he said, wait a minute. And he just wouldn't let me go any further. He said, the color of your boat is red, the color of my boat is blue, but they're both boats. Which was his way of saying, you know, that's what God put in your life right now. This is what he's put in mine, and it's not by mistake. See, you're going through something, it's hard, yes. But like we've been seeing the last few weeks as we've looked at God's sovereignty and what the Bible has to say about that, number one, it's not a mistake. It's not a mistake. Not if God is God and he's loving. It's not necessarily a punishment. It may be, but it's not necessarily that. It's certainly not meant to be mean. That thing, that situation, that circumstance, that person that God has placed in your life, he's not doing this to be mean. It's simply that tough conditions produce the best fruit. John 15, that we read from a moment ago, points out that God the Father himself is the vine dresser. And he's placed us in a vineyard that is unique for us. He's put us in conditions that he knows are going to produce the kind of faith wine that he wants to extract from us, that brings glory to him. And by the way, the promise of passages like Philippians 4:19 is, he meets every one of our needs. He's promised that. So if you need some perspective today, I would encourage you to, after we're finished here, read back through Hebrews 11, not just the few verses I read to you, but the whole chapter. It's a wonderful perspective that's there. Great faith vine heroes of history. But let's look at the last part of this chapter, beginning in verse 32. As the writer is bringing this to a conclusion, he says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell. And then he lists some of the heroes of faith that we've read of. Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. Also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtain promises, stop the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Now, just stop there a minute. And let me just share two thoughts with you. First of all, for each of these faith vine heroes that the writer's pointing out to us here, to have had their names written in this chapter, in the Bible as a whole, but in this chapter, for that to happen, what had to happen first? I mean, it's so obvious we miss this. They had to be put in a situation that was really tough. Right? I referred to the Andre Crouch song. I hadn't seen it or thought of it for years. It was on the other side of the hymn we sang last week, Through It All. And if I didn't make this connection, then let me do it this week. Part of what he wrote is, if I had never had a problem, what? I'd never know that he could solve them. I never know what faith in God could do. For them to be here, they had to go through it. That's one thing that strikes me when I think of these first people that he's listed here. But a second thing that we need to observe and notice is how the editors in most of our Bibles stop the paragraph that we're reading in the middle of verse 35. You notice that? Does your Bible stop it there? It's appropriate if they did, because the great difference that they're drawing now between the circumstances and experiences of those that he's just been talking about, verses 32 to 35, in fact, all those who were there before, and those he's about to talk about. Because while those before had all these wonderful victories that we can read about and we should read about and bask in and take hope from, he tells us, second part of verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And he adds, of whom the world was not worthy. These were great men and women of faith. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Huh? All of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Now understand, in their immediate historical settings, those believers did receive certain immediate promises, just as you and I have. But there was a great promise that all the Old Testament believers were looking forward to that most of these people never saw. What was that? The promise that came after the fall in Genesis 3, that there would be a great Savior who would come and save not just one ethnic group of people, but all of God's elect from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation, and be the Savior of mankind. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came, and he did that. But you know what? There's another great promise that's coming still, and that is, he's coming again. And so he says, look, these died in faith. They obtained a good testimony, but they didn't receive the ultimate promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. See, as a matter of perspective, when you review some of these great faith vine heroes, if you can call them that, of the Old Testament, what we're being reminded of is that some of their vineyards were pretty tough, right? But along with the difficulties that they went through in their lives, what the writer wants us to remember are the wonderfully rich, if I can say it this way again, the faith wines that resulted from their lives. And then remember what this writer said about the Lord Jesus and how it applies to us. This is an important connection. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's put some of this together this morning. That word that begins this passage, therefore, is meant to tie what he is about to say now in chapter 12 with what he's just been telling us about in chapter 11. As he unpacked that great cloud of witnesses, he's saying to the ones that he's writing now, and understand, the letter to the Hebrews is being written the first century Jewish Christians who were under severe persecution. They were experiencing things that you and I have never had to face. I won't even try to enumerate them, but the thing that he's calling his readers to do is persevere. I use a word like that today, and right away, and for most of us, we have kind of an understanding of what that means, but let me just define it this way. It means to persist in spite of difficulties. Kind of a shirt sleeve way we have of saying it today is keep on keeping on. Right? You're in the situation. Now's not the time to stop and turn back. Keep on keeping on. So in chapter 11, we have the life of faith and all that genuine believers who've been called to be involved in this faith abundantly. It's clearly laid out for us. This is not only how all these believers in the Old Testament conducted themselves. This is the way that God expects his people to conduct themselves while they're still in this life. Here in the New Testament, this is how we are to proceed. And as the writer encourages us to do this, he uses a particular word picture. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to point it out to you. Did you notice the word picture that he has here? I mean, here we are in this season of International Olympics, and in the ancient Greek-Roman world. By the way, do you know when the first Olympics were held? I think it was 700-something B.C. Man, they go way back. Every 4 years, they would have them. And he's picturing the Christian life as a race, and those who are currently alive are down on the track. They're running the race of faith that's there, while those who have gone before us, those who have passed off the scene, they've died. They've gone to their eternal reward or where? They're up in the stands. And they're watching and cheering us on. Now, just in pointing out that word picture, I just want to point out something to you, and that is that I don't think the writer means for us to make more out of this than we should. There are those today who make quite a deal out of what they call the saints, and people who certain churches have designated to be particularly holy people. They make a great deal out of angels, and so much so that those departed human beings, those angels, actually are prayed to. They make quite a deal out of them. And the point that I want to draw your attention to is two things, really. Number one, I don't think that's what this writer is saying at all. When he's saying that, he's simply putting a word picture in front of us. But even if the people who have died before us and gone ahead are aware of what's going on in this life, you with me in this? Even if they're aware, so what? So what? Does that mean now that I should pray to them? As if I need one of them to intercede before God for me. The Scriptures nowhere teach that. As a matter of fact, what the Scriptures clearly teach is that Jesus Christ is my great intercessor. He not only intercedes for me on behalf of my sins, But when I pray, he stands before the Father. I love the song that John Pettit taught us years ago. The old song, before the throne of God above, I have a great and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who stands and pleads for me. My name is written on his hand. I'm losing the words here. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no one can bid me depart. Why? Because Jesus Christ is doing that. He's the one I pray to. He's the one that intercedes for me. Now, I don't want to make any more of that. If you have questions about that, that's fine. We'll come back and deal with that another time. But let's just get back to this word picture the writer's using here to describe the ongoing Christian life. It's a race. And what kind of race, by the way, do you think he's envisioning here? I mean, we got the Olympics on right now, and if you've done anything in track and field, I did a little of that in high school. Anymore, somebody asked me a while back who knew I used to run. They said, are you still jogging? I said, no, I'm past jogging these days. I walk fast. That's power walk, you know. So what kind of race? Is it a 50-yard dash? 100-yard dash? I think what he has in mind here is no dashes at all. He's got a marathon. This is a distance race. I love that story that Howard Hendricks, Dr. Howard Hendricks, I think he's still alive with us, apparently in his college years was an athlete. He ran track in Illinois. And one day he had an opportunity to run with a star. I think, in fact, it was an Olympian. And so they suited up and they were out on the track and they ran several laps around this field. And Howie said, Dr. Hendricks said, you know, I was feeling really good. I'm keeping up with an Olympian. He said, it's great. And he started to slow down a little bit. And the guy, in fact, he was ahead of the guy. He started to slow down a little bit. And the guy passed him, slapped him on the bottom, and said, come on, Howie, keep up. And he said, it dawned on him, they weren't in this for a sprint. This wasn't just a few times. This was a long-distance marathon runner that they were on. See, what is it that the writer wants us to get here? In part, the Christian life isn't a sprint. It's not a sudden burst of energy. And that's normal, I think, of myself and maybe most young believers. When they come to faith, there's this great initial zeal that's there, and we get really involved, and boom, everything's new. And I don't want to take away from that, but you understand what God is calling us to run is the race. It's the long distance. One foot in front of another. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. It's the faithful plodding of life. Now, once again, what the writer is saying in verse 1 is, notice, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, when you think of these ones that I've just told you about in chapter 11, Old Testament heroes of faith, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Notice the writer uses that phrase, let us, he does it twice here, and he introduces us both to a negative and a positive concept when he does this. First of all, seeing we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside, notice, every weight. When he says lay aside every weight, I don't think he's referring to particular sins that, for example, if I turn to the Bible and it says thou shalt not lie, and I have a problem with lying, but that's the weight that he has in mind here. I think there's something more here, and that is particular hindrances that touch you personally. Years ago, there used to be a track said something like this, others may, you may not. The point of the tract was not to be legalistic at all. It was simply pointing out that in the Bible, we're given great liberties as Christians. We really are. But whereas one believer may have a liberty to do one particular thing, and it's not sin, the Holy Spirit may be leading you in a totally different direction. And saying, that's okay for them to do that, but it's not for you. I don't want you to do that. I was reminded when I was going back through this recently of a story that I think I actually read in a Daily Bread when I was in high school years ago. of a fellow years ago who was out hunting. And by the way, years ago, this is before the federal government had laws this way. And as he was hunting, he saw a large bird, I think it was an eagle, that was down low. And he ventured a shot. The gun he had could reach it. He shot and he knocked it down. And he thought, as he walked over to inspect what he had just shot, he started thinking, why is that bird down so low? I mean, usually they're way up. They're on the wind currents and they're way above. You hardly see them. And as he got close to the bird, he realized what had happened. The bird had gotten its talon in a steel trap. It had trapped on its talon, and so that weight had pulled it down and brought it in gunshot. Now, let me just say this, and I don't want to make a major doctrine of this. I don't want to have you looking beyond the Scripture, but the Holy Spirit can lead us to do certain things. And I'm talking within the confines of Scripture here, okay? Not extra Scripture. But in our own lives, He can say, you know, that's something that it's fine for them to participate in. I really don't want you to do that. Just trust me in this. Because He knows that for you, it can become a weight. It can bring you in gunshot, if you will, of the enemy. Now understand, we were looking the last week or two at a man named Job, who was flying way up there. And there were no steel traps on his talons and bringing him in gunshot. Okay. But I think the Lord knows that that's true in our life. And we can make ourselves susceptible. All that to be said. Okay. So the writer says, let us lay aside not only every weight, but notice a second thing we're to lay aside is the sin that so easily besets us. Isn't that an interesting way of phrasing it? While we have weights of life that are not necessarily specific sins that can be a hindrance to us, the writer now addresses those things that are specific sins. And notice what he says about these. He says they're easily besetting. ESV says they cling so closely. See, what's the point? In every last one of our lives, there are no exceptions here today. In every last one of our lives, there are weights that, while they may not be a specific forbidden sin, nonetheless can hinder us from running the long-distance race of the Christian faith successfully. I'm not talking about losing salvation. I'm talking about being disqualified. I'm talking about messing up big time. In every one of our lives, there are not only weights, there are sins that easily trip us up. By the way, the sin that may be a problem in your life may not be a thing to be. And vice versa. Either because there's a gender difference, an age difference, whatever it happens to be. But you know what that is, don't you? We all have them. And he's saying, listen, these things easily trip us up. So negatively, the writer is saying, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And secondly, positively, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Let me ask you a question. If the writer had stopped right there at the end of verse 1, what do you think would be the next natural question that came to the reader's minds? Don't you think it would be, how? You're saying, run with endurance. How do I do this? Well, he answers it in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me just remind you that throughout this epistle, the writer's been telling the readers that Jesus Christ is better than all that the Old Testament Judaism had to offer them. He was reminding them that all that God gave the Old Testament people were pictures that pointed to Christ, and he is the ultimate. He's the supreme model. He's the one we look to and imitate. And now he's bringing us back again. You put this together with what we just read in chapter 11, and there's this full impact. You see, we have this great cloud of Old Testament witnesses who inspire us, who ran faithfully before the Lord. But our principal encouragement is found not in humans, but in who? The Lord Jesus Christ. See, the person and work of Christ, who's gone before us, notice, as the author and finisher of our faith. He's the supreme example. Those two words are interesting, author and finisher. The first of all, we have Christ as our author. He's the pioneer. He's the captain who leads us. He's like the pioneer who blazes the trail ahead of the people who are following. If Michael Brooks were here today, he could talk about the old explorers, Daniel Boone and Davy Crockett. He really gets into those guys who went into the pioneer areas and blazed trails. And once they knew where they were going, got the others behind them and said, what? Follow me. I've gone and follow me. By the way, what do leaders do? I'm looking back at Kent right now, and if there are other military men here, you say, what do leaders do? Leaders lead. They don't push you out in front and say, you know, I'm not sure if there's quicksand out there or not. Go put your foot out there and see. No, they lead. That's the whole nature of that. So notice that's what Jesus is doing here. And he bids us, follow me. I've gone ahead of you. I've successfully done it all. Now follow me. Notice too, he's not only the author of our faith, but he is the finisher of it. Jesus has brought the faith of all who approach God through him to the intended goal. See, he's, in a word, he is, as the ESV, the NIV read, he's the perfecter of our faith since he reached the end successfully. Now question, how did Jesus do this? How did he successfully run the race and complete the course? He tells us, second part of verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Bottom line, the writer says, Jesus kept the joy that was set before him in front of him. And so the question I ask is, what was the joy? What was it that he was keeping out in front of him? And certainly, at the very least, it was the joy of accomplishing what God the Father had given him to do. And this astounding exaltation, the reward that was his when he completed it successfully. Remember what Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2? After he tells us to imitate his humility, he said, how did that go? At the name of Jesus, what will happen? Every knee will bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and what? Every tongue will confess what? Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue. And the wonderful thing is I look at the athletes who achieve a medal, and particularly the highest medal, and some are so thrilled. I loved watching the girl from England who won, was it a triathlon or something, and as they played her national anthem, she was emotional. She was so proud for her country. That's wonderful, by the way. That I love that. But you understand, that's just a little picture of the ultimate of what our great high priest has done for us. See, there's this difference between short-term satisfaction and long-term accomplishment. And if I can put it in this term, as an adolescent, you're coming through school, and a lot of adolescents would love to skip the hard work of school. Remember what that one missionary kid told his parents, now that I've learned to read, I think I'm done with school. Right? Yeah, that's it. You know, school is too hard. I think I'll just stop. Well, look, you can either apply yourself now and do the hard work now on this side of things, and later have, I don't know, you'd be a nuclear scientist, you have some high-tech job in the future, Or you can take the easy way now, and guess what you got later? For the most part, you just can't qualify for those things. Pay me now, pay me later. I hate to bring it down to this level, but I think the writer wants us to keep that kind of thinking in view. Jesus Christ's joy was made complete because he persevered and endured the challenges that God the Father had set before him. And now, he sits at the right hand of his Father. He's on that throne of power and great glory. See, in a sense, Christ's reward for his endurance was his position of authority. And in a similar way, our joy is going to be made complete when we finally are in his presence before God the Father. Now, the intention was to go several more verses here, and I'm looking at the time, and to be fair to you, I can't do that, but I do need to read it to connect it. So will you simply follow with me as the writer says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." By the way, why does he say that? Why does he say, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls"? Because we become weary and discouraged. See, not just 21st century wimps in West, but people in the first century who had a whole lot more facing them than you and I do today. "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons." And he quotes from Proverbs, that wonderful book, chapter 3. "My son, don't despise the chastening, the discipline of the Lord, nor to be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." What is the assurance that Solomon recorded there, that this writer is reporting for his first century readers, and now the Holy Spirit is saying to you and me today? Isn't it this, that God is God, and God is love? And everything he's bringing into your life is not a mistake. It's not because he's mean. It's not because he fell asleep at the wheel. He's got a divine design in it. Don't despise the discipline that God brings into your life. Don't be discouraged when he's rebuking you, because whom he loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. You know, in the Roman culture, if a nobleman fathered an illegitimate son, he had an obligation to take care of the son. And so he'd give him money for food and, you know, do basic things in life, but he really didn't have a whole lot to do with him normally. But if that nobleman's wife, legal wife, had a son who was now going to inherit the family name and inherit the family estate, when Rome was at its peak, you know what that father would do? He put him under such intense training and so forth, it was almost like slavery. Because the father said, "You're representing me now. You're legitimate. You've got my name. You're going to have my estate when I'm gone." And he trained that son diligently. That's a picture of what God the Father is doing to us. Thankfully, Jesus Christ is before us in this. But every one of us, this is his goal for us. If you endured, verse 7, discipline, chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate. You're not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? What a great contrast. Here are these human fathers of flesh. They did their best. No, none of them is ever perfect. But now we have our Heavenly Father, and he does it for our profit, that we would be partakers of his holiness. By the way, you know what God's goal for your life is? It is not your happiness. That is a lie that has slipped into Christendom in the West, It's deceptive because, in one sense, God does want his children joyful and happy, but not happy the way we determine it. You know what he wants for your life? He wants your holiness. And when you and I are increasingly holy, we're increasingly like him. And that's where joy and satisfaction, like we've never known, is found. Verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed good to them, our earthly fathers, but he, our heavenly father, for a prophet, that we would be partakers of his holiness. Now, here's one of the understatements of the scripture. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Oh, I hadn't noticed. And all God's people said, amen. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who, notice, have been trained by it. Interesting word, that word trained. You know what the Greek word is? Gymnasium. And here we are in the Olympics and the training and so forth. What happens in the gymnasium? For some people, you sit and watch what everybody else is doing and say, man, that was hard work, and let's go home. Other people get in there and they work and they sweat and they pursue whatever their goals are when they're there. They train. And that's what he has in mind. We're being trained this way. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful. This is what he has for all who are his. Are you his today? Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ? Has he saved you from your sins? Oh, but, you know, I can see, and we always go to someone like Billy Graham or some big name, right, in Christendom. God, I can see God doing that for them. He's really interested in him or in her, but I'm just me. What an insult. He who didn't spare his own son but delivered him up for you, how shall he not also with him freely give you all things? This is the wonder of what we're looking at. The providence of God, the sovereignty of God in each of our lives. It's meant to be a wonderful encouragement and blessing. May God do that for each of us today. Lord, as we conclude this morning, we turn to you with grateful hearts for this wonderful, wonderful plan that you've put together for those who are yours. And you've made it simple so that even we can begin to grapple with it. When we stand in eternity, no doubt there will be so much more that you'll reveal, and it will be so bring you so much glory. We'll wonder at the greatness and the majesty that accomplished all of these things. But for now, Father, we thank you for what you've unpacked for us here, and we pray that your Spirit would take your word and apply it to this man's heart and each heart who's here listening today, so that we might receive your word and abide in your word, and that the living word, your Son, would produce fruit in us that brings glory to you and makes us increasingly like the ones that you saved us to be. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, the honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.